I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle of Jude. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days difficult times will come. I want you to see some of those things that will characterize those times and what God's Word says that we are to do about it. The Epistle of Jude, it's right before Revelation, and we'll look at verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Jude says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the truth," or devoid of the Spirit. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." As we listen to those words this morning, it's important for us to understand them in their context. Jude, according to verse 1, is writing this letter to those who are the called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And he's writing for the purpose of urging them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to all the saints. His first mention in writing, according to verse 3, was to write them about our common salvation. But as he says in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So as a good pastor, he must therefore warn the brethren about false teachers. You know, Jesus did this same thing for his disciples. He urged his disciples in Matthew 7:15 to beware of false prophets. Also, other writers of scriptures did the same thing. We have Moses, who warned the people about false prophets, and he basically told them how they could recognize them. Over in Deuteronomy 18:22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." See, in contrast to the true prophet, here Moses predicted that there would be false prophets who would come to Israel, speaking not in the name of the Lord, but in the name of false gods. And so how could the people tell if a prophet was authentically speaking of God? Well, Moses said, "If the thing does not happen, it was not from God." The characteristic of false prophets is the failure of their predictions to always come true. Sometimes false prophets speak and it happens as they said, but they are representing false gods and they are trying to turn people from the true God. So those false prophets must be rejected. Other times false prophets are more subtle. They identify with the true God, but they speak lies. And if ever a prophecy of such a prophet fails, he is to be shown as a false prophet. Jeremiah 28:15. Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, he said, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." Verse 17 says, "So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. It's a serious thing to speak for God. It's a serious thing to consider yourself a spokesperson for the Almighty God. Especially if you have the mentality or the theology that what you say is a direct revelation from God, that you are speaking on His behalf, and what you are saying is going to happen. There are people today that have that view. They believe that they are prophets of God. We could go down a list very easily, just some churches here in Jacksonville, that their pastor views himself as a prophet. As a prophet in the sense of what Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like the Old Testament. We would be surprised how many prophets, if there were today, the Lord would kill. Because what they speak does not come to pass. Or what they speak is rebellion against the Lord, or turning people away from the Word of God. They want people to follow their ingenuities, their creativity, but not the written Word of God. They may use those terms, they may say that we want you to follow the Word of God, but by their actions, they are not doing that. When you look in the New Testament, you hear that the apostles gave many warnings against false prophets. For example, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years that I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." In other words, I kept warning you about what was going to take place. Remember that. Be on the alert. And if there's anything that the church is not, it's simply that. The church is not alert. The church lacks discernment. The Apostle John, when he wrote 1 John, he gives the whole purpose of the book in chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." I'm writing to you about the truth. I'm writing to you about those false prophets who are seeking to lead you astray. So in order to do that, I have to lay down the foundation of truth. I have to constantly confront error with truth. That's the only way you can confront error. You have to know the truth. It is the truth, Jesus says, that sets you free. And it's continuing in that truth that sets you free. Amen. See, Jude is no different when you look at this book. In fact, he, like Peter, devotes an entire section to this subject of false teachers. Peter addresses it in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Here, Jude gives an entire letter to this. It's interesting, as he begins in verse 3, he says, "I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." And then he stops. He says, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Why are you writing this, Jude? Why did you change your mind in what you're writing about? Verse 4 through verse 25 gives us the answer. Talking about a graphic description of false teachers, I could not help in studying this to picture the false teachers of today. I kept seeing certain people in my mind that I've heard speak. And I've heard them, on one hand, try to attach themselves to the Word of God, attach themselves to Jesus Christ, and to say some of the right things. But at the same time, I saw them bring in their destructive heresies. Folks, this is the stuff we have to be discerning about. Do you think it's okay that we just pick up anything and read it without being discerning? To be honest with you, if you look over there in 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll find out in what Paul says to the Thessalonians that you and I do not have the freedom just to pick up something heretical or something full of error and just allow that stuff to be pumped in our mind. Look over there in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's just one verse, verse 22. He says to abstain from every form of evil. But folks, that's not a generic statement. That is a specific statement concerning error. The evil that he's referring to here is false teaching. You have to abstain from that. You have to abstain from the exposure of it. Now, sometimes you don't have a choice. Sometimes you might be in a situation where you're exposed to it. But folks, just going out and buying that stuff or allowing that stuff to be handed to you and you just read that stuff. Some people are more faithful to read about the cults and the occult. The occult is pretty clear. That's the Church of Satan. The cults are those who come along saying that they are for Jesus Christ, that they are preaching the words of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they're denying those very words. They're bringing in something alongside that. It's like I said that last week, that there are those today who have a different gospel. Folks, Galatians 1 says that we're not to hear them. They're anathema. They're accursed. So these are some strong words. And how are we to survive false teachers? How are we to survive in the last days? Well, it's clear in our day that false teachers are certainly out there. We've cautioned you many times about the lineup on TBN, but they're not just on the TV, they are in the bookstores. And just when you think you're safe in a particular bookstore, you'll find it on their shelves. I was so disheartened when I learned that TBN took over. Now I forgot what it was called. The Holy Land Experience. I was so disheartened over that. Personally, let it flop. Let it go bankrupt. Just to keep it out of those hands. You say, well, you're being pretty harsh there. Folks, it's almost an issue between night and day when it comes to teaching. And Marvin Rosenthal, a man of God, taught the Word of God. I don't know what he's doing now. I don't know if he's still associated with us. But I know this. At one time he said he would never associate with TBN. Now again, I'm not trying to prejudge this man. I don't know what's going on. But I do know this. TBN has control. And when I went through there the last time, a few years ago, talk about a bookstore. There, every book in that bookstore I would commend. It would be like walking to Answers in Genesis Creation Museum, and now it had been taken over by TBN. By the way, it hasn't. But it would be like walking in there, and all of a sudden now we'd have to say, don't buy anything in there. Or you have a mixture. See, stuff like that brings confusion. Because it puts these false teachers, or these who play around with the Word of God, these pretenders, on the same level of those who are truly prophets of God, if I could use those terms. It would be like having John MacArthur on one shelf and Paul Crouch next to him. Or John MacArthur on one shelf and having Benny Hinn next to him. And that's exactly what's going on at Family Christian. Walk in Family Christian store. I walk back there and I see more charismatic interest. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to downplay any charismatic brothers and sisters. That's really not the issue. The issue are those who have identified with charismatic issues, which are labeled by the Word Faith Movement. Those are the ones that are the dangers. Not to say that there's no problems with the others, because there are. But beloved, we have this stuff going on. And again, it's so sad that the church is not discerning with this. That the church is just buying in on everything. And we have to be discerning. So how we to survive the last days? Well, I believe in verses 17 through 25, Jude gives us the answers. And basically, there are two answers here. The first one is in verses 17 to 19. And it's simply this. How do you survive the last days? First of all, remember the words of the apostles. Remember the words of the apostles. The church was founded on the words of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ taught his apostles, taught his disciples. The apostles taught what Jesus taught them. They received direct revelation from God. They are the foundation, if you will, for the church. It says in Acts 2:42 that the first church had continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. In fact, the whole New Testament is the apostles' doctrine, save the Gospels. So basically, when we stand up here and teach, we're teaching the apostles' doctrine. We're not creating new revelation. We're reiterating revelation that's already been given. I don't need to invent anything. I don't need to have a new word. I want an old word, which is fresh today. The first imperative of this book appears right here in verse 17. And it's the word remember. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verb, remember, it means just simply that. Call to memory. Remind oneself of. It occurs over in Luke 24:6, where the angel had told Mary, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. In other words, the angel wanted her to recall what the Lord said about his resurrection, just as Jude wants his readers to remember the words of the apostles. Verse 18, that they were saying to you in the last time there would be mockers. So he says to recall to your mind the words, that is, the speech, the writings. When he says the words of the apostles, he is speaking of a specific speech, a specific writing that comes from the apostles. Most likely he's referring to 2 Peter chapter 2, where he addresses false teachers there. Now, Albert Barnes, he makes this note by the phrase, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. And he's basically arguing just simply this point. He's saying Jude may as well be including himself. He's trying to make it to where Jude's not downplaying what he's writing here. Listen to what he says. He says, when Jude entreats them to remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, it's not necessarily to be inferred that he was not himself an apostle, for he is speaking of what was past, and there might have been a special reason why he should refer to something that they would distinctly remember which had been spoken by the other apostles on this point. Or it might be that he meant also to include himself among them and to speak of the apostles collectively without particularly specifying himself. Now, I see what he's doing here, and I don't have a problem with that, because we don't want to downplay anything that Jude is saying here. But specifically speaking, if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, you certainly see a parallel. So turn in your Bibles just for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's very interesting how chapter 1 ends, and then you have that conjunction, but in verse 1, that almost acts as a giving us a contrast, because he's talking about that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy ever made by an act of the human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But on the other hand, false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, if you compare 2 Peter chapter 2, this entire chapter, to the epistle of Jude, you'll find so many similarities. You'll find a repeat of terms. So I believe that when he is talking about in verse 17 to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this was a primary reference to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, what did the apostles say? What are the words that we are to remember? Well, they said in verse 18 that there would be mockers in the last time. Notice verse 18. He said that they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, two ways that he identifies them in verse 18. First of all, they're identified by their deception. They are called mockers. And that word mockers, it has the idea of playing a trick. It has the idea of deceiving somebody. These apostates are pretenders who play tricks with the Word of God. They frequently try to pass themselves off as Bible teachers. I see that all the time on TBN. Why am I deaf on TBN? Because it is the largest multimedia outlet today. And it is all over your TV set. I don't have cable TV. I have that little basic stuff. And I had internet for 5 or 6 years before I even knew I could plug it into my TV and had a few stations come in. I didn't gain anything. Who in the world wants to sit there and watch, where we look at jewelry, we scrub it, we... Or some of the stations on there, I'm like, what in the world is this? Who in the world will watch this? Who's paying for this? But the other stuff on there that comes in really good, and it came in without the cable, just with the antenna, was TBN. And folks, I've tried to look at this and look to see if there's anything good of it. The only thing I could say that there is good of it is when you have good ministries on there. But see, to me, that confuses it. I mean, I would agree more with the Way of the Master being on there than I would agree with In Touch being on there. Because I believe the Way of the Master is an evangelistic ministry. They're preaching the gospel in every segment. They're showing them out on the streets preaching the gospel. That's what needs to be aired. But just to get on there as another Bible teacher, teaching something as the will of God for your life, I just think it clashes with what else is on that station. I was watching it one night. I could only stomach just a couple minutes of it because they were doing their Raise the Money Fund. You know, the bank was becoming empty, so they had to get out there and raise the money, and everybody was a philanthropist. You know, give your money away and, you know, sow your $1,000 into this ministry and you will receive it back. First of all, that's a lie. You will not receive it back. And people trust this stuff and they put their money in hoping to double it. And the people who are getting rich are the people who are receiving the money. These are the charlatans. And if you listen to them preach, there is no substance. And when they try to preach the Word of God, it is taken so far out of context and so many things made up as a pretend story, if you will, that it ought to make you puke. That's why I can't stomach it when I watch it. I turn it on just for a few minutes just to see what's going on there, just to see what if people are watching this, what they're hearing, and I want to go throw up. I told you a long time ago, I want to throw up on the screen. And I'm not trying, you know, like I said, to pick on them, if you will, or be humorous or anything like this. I'm just trying to express to you the danger that's here. The danger is not extreme, but it is extremely dangerous. You know, you don't set a little Coleman stove there in the kitchen and you turn it on with both flames going and your kids are crawling around the floor and you just say, stay away from that. You remove the danger from them. See, it's not enough just to slap the hand of your child to get them to stop touching something they shouldn't touch. You have to remove the things from their environment sometimes too. And I'm talking about those things that are potentially dangerous. I'm not talking about just this little cute little figurine on your coffee table. Falls off, won't hurt a thing. But if it's a glass and it falls off on tile and then it breaks, then that's a different story. You need to remove that and teach them not to touch those things. We're doing that right now, and boy, Cody is testing us. You know, don't touch the computer. And Teresa said he took his hand, slid it down the wardrobe and just right over there to the computer and just did like that. And he looked at her. Or don't touch the dishwasher when it's open. And he just kind of leans over there and he looks at her. I thought, boy, he is trying you. It's like, I'm glad I'm not the one he's doing that to. But folks, we got to realize, like he says in 2 Peter 3:4, that these false teachers, these mockers, they scoff. And here in 2 Peter 3:4, they scoff at the return of Jesus. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as from the beginning of creation. They willfully forget that God destroyed all mockers with a worldwide flood. See, they mock. They're pretenders. What do they mock at? John Gill says they mock at sin. They make light of it. They plead for it. They openly commit it. They glory in it. And they scoff at all religion. They mock. They're mockers. And again, that's a problem. And Jude says, you need to understand this. In the last days, they'll be here. And we tend to think that the last days is still far off. You know, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus stepped foot on the earth. Ever since he came as a babe in a manger, we have been in the last days. When you go through the book of Revelation, what you're seeing is the last days, but you're also seeing the last of the last days. It seems like we're getting close, doesn't it? Well, they're identified by their deception. They're also identified by their rival. Jude says they will be in the last time. Now, specifically, the last time refers to the time of apostasy. a time of increasing wickedness, a time of difficult times. Listen to what 1 Timothy 4:1 says. It describes it as a time when some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at that for just a moment if you're not there in the text. And you say, what is the doctrine of demons? Look at what the doctrines of demons is. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Listen, it's your business if you want to be a vegetarian. I like meat, and I'll continue to eat it. You can't give me any biblical support for not eating meat. And the only reason why I say that is because I was at a situation a while back. This is a few years ago. And the guy in the church, he was a youth leader, and he had brought his friend in, and she was just sharing about vegetarianism and things like that. And it was just the way she presented it. Because she was presenting it, and she was reading scriptures and things like that. And she was using the example of Daniel and so forth. And the only problem is you're not taking into account the whole of the Word of God. It's okay to eat pork. It's even okay for a Jew to eat pork. I mean, when you go to that situation in the book of Acts where, you know, all these unclean things came down in a sheet before Peter in this vision that he had, and all of a sudden he hears a voice say, "Arise, Peter, and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And God said to him, "Don't you call unclean what I have cleansed." And so the doctrine of demons in the last days will simply be that. People are going to forbid marriage. They're already doing that. They're fighting against any kind of marriage defense act. First thing Obama said he would do if he is elected as president is to remove that from the Constitution if he can. But you also have those who are advocating abstaining from foods. Now, I know that we need to eat right. I know that as a philosophy. I don't know that as a practice. I keep telling myself I need to eat better, you know. But it tastes so good. It's the hard part about it. But you'll just know, and I think about this passage when I'm told that. And I think, I received this with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this Big Mac. Just take the special sauce off of it. But again, see, that's one example. Second example is found in 2 Timothy 3, where the last days are described as difficult times, dangerous movements. And what will describe that is men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You can see a lot of this already. But think about this on a grander scale. To where what characterizes the times is it's, you know, it's hard today to find a church that preaches the truth. Think about a day when you can't find a church preaching the truth. Period. And all those who do preach the truth are all underground churches because of the persecution. Well, I see that happening. I see that happening. By the way, those of you a couple of you sent me an email about Oprah Winfrey, and I was talking about that the other night. Did you notice in Fox News that there was a statement over a picture of hers says, "The cult of Oprah Winfrey"? Did you see that? Did you read that? You have to go back and look at it. It's very interesting. The person that she's identifying with, and she's propagating his teachings. Again, you know, this is stuff we need to be aware of. I mean, stuff like that in the world, you know, you expect that to go on. But in the church, we have to be discerning. And the apostles said that there would be mockers in the last times. You could see them by their deception. You can identify them by their arrival. And the apostles also said that these mockers would be characterized in four ways. Let me just further identify their character. First of all, verse 18. Notice what it says. They would be saying to you in the last time, there would be mockers, noticing this, following after their own ungodly lust. First characteristic is their ungodly desires. How can you identify them? You identify them by their deception, by their arrival, also by their ungodly desires. The word ungodly here, it just basically means godlessness or wickedness or profaneness. Vincent calls it the lust of ungodliness. Jude has already mentioned this over in verse 15 four times. Back up to verse 14, he says it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and above all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Ungodly used four times. They are ungodly sinners. And notice as it's connected with another word, the word lusts. That's the word epithymia. We've heard that word before. As we've been studying in Titus, I've been reading to you some from 1 Timothy 3 where the other qualifications are. Epithymia is used in that first verse. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Well, one of those words translated desire is the word epithymia. So you have to use context to determine meaning, which is usually what you have to do with a word anyway. Everybody speaks within a context of what they're saying and what they understand certain words that they've chosen to use to mean. In this case, it's not used in a good way. This is used in the same way it's used in James 1:13. Look at James. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own epithymia, his own lust." That's why in the New American Standard Bible, you have it translated lust and not desires. I don't have a problem translating it desires, though, because that seems to identify like their motive, the purpose by which they operate their lives. The very motive of their life is ungodliness. Not only do they feed themselves in their own pleasures, their own lust, but they also have an ego in mind here. They are pretenders. They're trying to pass themselves off as Bible teachers. They have a swollen head complex, if you will. And you know man. Man's the only creature, if you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells. They're ungodly sinners. So you can identify that character in them. You identify them by their deception, by their arrival, and then when you start looking at the character of their lives, you see that their desires are ungodly. Now, beloved, how can you know when you have godly desires? Isn't that a good question to ask? Turn to Psalm 37 and let me show you godly desires. Okay? Psalm 37. This is a passage that's very dear to me, because this passage has always had rich meaning in my life as to know when my desires are of God and when they are not. He says there in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it." Listen, here's the way you can know that your desires are of the Lord is when you are delighting exclusively in the Lord. And when you are trusting Him. And when you are committing your way to Him. So delighting in Him, it encompasses all that. You're committing your way to Him. You're trusting in Him. You're, verse 7, resting in Him. You're waiting patiently for Him. You're not fretting because of Him who prospers in His way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. You've ceased from anger. You're forsaking wrath. Because you know it only leads to evil doing. And evildoers are going to be cut off. But you're waiting on the Lord. That's those who have the right desires. That's those who were saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, suffering, and saying thanks. If I could borrow John MacArthur's outline. If you're saved, spirit-filled, suffering, saying thanks, and I think I miss submissive. If all these things are true in your life, then you are in the will of God and you have the desires of God. You're not walking around in self-desire. You're not walking around in lust. You're not walking around with the motive to please yourself. You're walking around with the motive to please the God who saved you. You have ordered your life to His purposes and His plan and His will and His desires. That's why He says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. He will do it. The reason why He'll do it, because He's the one placing the desires there. You have the right desires. But that's not true of these false teachers. That's not true of these people who exploit the church. They exploit the church for monetary gain. John 10 calls them hirelings. They don't love the sheep. They exploit the sheep. They manipulate the sheep. They're only there to get rich. That's all they're there for. You send in your gift won't be magnified in your life. It would be magnified in that false teacher's life. That's the one who is experiencing the, quote, multiplication of that seed. So you identify their character as being ungodly desires. Also, look at verse 19. You see their destructive activities. It says they cause divisions. One word in the Greek. And it could perhaps mean to make a false distinction among people or between people. They make false distinctions among Christians by elevating themselves above others. Rather than uniting the church, they fracture it. You always hear them calling for unity, but they're the ones dividing the unity. You know, some of you went Friday night and saw the movie Expelled. I haven't seen it yet. All I've seen is trailers and read things about it. But think of that situation in that movie, for those of you who went, where these scientists, to have any kind of questions about Darwinism and to hint at all of any intelligent design, they're losing their jobs and things like this. Well, think about these false teachers today as they teach, and when people question their teaching, you'll hear something like Benny Hinn saying of John MacArthur that I would like to take my Holy Ghost machine gun and blow him away. That's what he said. And people are falling down for this guy, and they're sending all their money to this guy. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here in Jude. They have destructive activities. They cause divisions in the church. And they're accusing those who question what they're teaching. With the Word of God, they're accusing them of not being unifiers of the faith. Unity comes when we understand together what this Word means. And together we submit to its meaning. That's unity. So how are we to respond when that occurs? Well, if you look over at Romans 16, verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause divisions or dissensions or seditions and hindrances. That's the word scandalalia. It means a stumbling block. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. I can't help it, folks. I have them in my mind. I look at people like Creflo Dollar. What a name. And to be in that ministry like that, Creflo Dollar. Anyway, but I think about the scandalalia that they're putting out, the stumbling blocks that they're putting out. Kenneth Copeland with, I think it was Fred Price, they're sitting there at their little table going through the Word Faith Theology and propagating this stuff on the airwaves. They're putting out stumbling blocks to believers. Because they're reading into the text whatever they want it to say. It's just like in the same movement, you have some pastors that will say, you know, I don't put in all the hours for study. I wait till I get there Sunday morning, wait till I walk up there to the platform, and then I just get a sermon as it comes down. That'd scare me half to death if I did that. And no way. No way. Even the best of us can't make up words when we forget them in a song. Well, he says they're putting out these stumbling blocks contrary to the teaching which you learned. So it's going against the very thing you've been taught by the apostles. It's going against the apostles' doctrine. He says, turn away from them. One word in the Greek, turn away. It means to shun. We put, unfortunately, in the fourth step, people out of the church because of their lack of repentance of sin. Matthew 18 talks about doing that. And it was very interesting to be told that shunning was not biblical. Well, here's your word right here. You want it spelled for you? Here's the Greek word. I'll spell it for you. E-K-K-L-I-N-E-T-E. And it's that whole phrase, and turn away from them. The Authorized Version, which is the King James Bible, it uses the word avoid. It's not strong enough. The word means shun. Shun. When you shun somebody, you have no activity with them. You have no relations with them. Interesting thing about those who leave our church for whatever reason, or those who are put out of our church, they want to maintain friendships with you. Interesting, they want those friendships with you, but not with the leaders of the church. I've always found that interesting. And we don't want to micromanage your life, so we're not going to run around and say, don't hang out with them. We just have to teach you the Word of God. You just have to see it in the Word of God, to what it says. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You all agree. No divisions. You know, as I mentioned the other night, there are points in our theology that we can disagree on, but let's agree to disagree. And I gave you the example of the timing of the rapture. I mean, I started out as a pre-tribulational rapturist. I'm not a post-tribulational rapturist. I'm a pre-wrath rapturist. That's just from my study of all those years and looking at the events a little differently than as a pre-tribulationist would look at it. But see, that should not divide us. We can agree to disagree. All my buddies are pre-tribulational rapturists. And what I just keep saying to them is, I hope you're right. I just hope you're right. I don't want to go through all this stuff. But my fear is what if they're wrong? Then they're not ready for all this stuff that's going to take place. So it's just a, you know, example. Now, when you talk about the Trinity, there's no points of disagreement there. You talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, there's no points of disagreement there. You talk about the authority and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, there's no point of disagreement there. See, there are things that are absolute, and you absolutely have to agree to that, or there will be division. And you know, all of you who went through the new members class understand very clearly that we ask you, do you affirm these things? Because if you do not affirm these absolutes that we're teaching you, then you cannot be a member of our church. Because to invite you in as a member, we would be bringing stumbling blocks in, scandalon. We'd be bringing in possible divisions. Now, I'm not saying that we've all arrived at all these truths either, because we're all still learning. We're all still growing. You say, well, a brand new Christian, he wants to join your church. He doesn't know about some of these things. Well, we take into consideration he's a brand new Christian. And we teach him. We're talking more about those who have been in the church for a long time. Well, that's two of the four. They're characterized by ungodly desires. They're characterized by their destructive activities. Notice also verse 19 that they're characterized by sensual character. It says that they are worldly minded. Worldly minded, it refers to belonging to the soul, belonging to the lower part of the immaterial of man. In other words, it refers to being under the influence of gross passions and appetites. This is appealing to the fallenness, the destructiveness of man, as him being corrupt at the very core. Adam Clark says that they are living as brute beasts, guided simply by their own lust and passions, their Bible being the manifold devices and covetousness of their own hearts. For they have not the Spirit, they are not spiritually minded, they have no Holy Ghost, no inspiration from God. In other words, they are soulish, not spiritual. What did James say about them? James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your hedonism, that wage war in your members? If you live your life solely for pleasure, then you're not a friend of God. And we're talking about not godly pleasures. I'm not talking about stuff John Piper talks about. John Piper is talking about it from the context of someone who loves God and who is delighting in God. He's talking about joyfulness in God, a Christian hedonism. This is not talking about Christian hedonism. It's not talking about a passion for God. This is a passion for pleasure, a passion solely for pleasure for self. So don't walk out of here and say, you know, I disagree with John Piper on that. I don't. Well, number four, verse 19 again, their character is that they lack spiritual life. He says they're devoid of the Spirit. And then the word devoid, it's a negative particle. It simply means no. It's used for qualified negation. It's literally no the Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus. Because every believer receives, or every believer who receives the Word of God, who believes, is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. But as he says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. How clearer can you get in that? Maxwell Coder, he says, if there were any remaining question about whether an apostate is a lost soul or simply a Christian who is mistaken in some of his ideas, this certainly settles it. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. He is an unregenerate man. He lacks the distinguishing mark of the true believer. The Spirit who seals the transaction which takes place between an individual and his God in the moment of believing seals it until the day of redemption. A Christian is baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. An apostate knows nothing of these things. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons, Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jude's words are among the most solemn in all the Bible. The man who heeds not the limits established in the Word of God to govern human life is a natural man who has not the Spirit. And unless he turns to Christ in sincere belief, he is forever lost. They do not have the Holy Spirit. You know, years ago, and I think that this tune has changed now, but I used to have some friends when I was living in South Carolina that were part of the Charismatic Church, and I remember talking about this issue with them because they would keep saying, you need to pray for the Holy Spirit, you know, that you get the Holy Spirit. I'm going, wait a minute. Romans 8:9 says, I have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, I have the Holy Spirit. The very moment I believe, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I have the Holy Spirit. And I kept pressing back to them, if you're trying to teach that you don't get the Holy Spirit the moment you believe, then you got a problem with Romans 8:9. So I think it's changed now. I think they believe now you get the Holy Spirit the very moment you believe. But now I think that they're making it a little bit more clear. They're clarifying it as to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, that happens the very moment you believe as well. Well, all of that, Jude says, that you need to remember. This is what the words of the apostles are. They said that there would be mockers in the last days. You would be able to identify them by their deception and by their arrival. They said that these mockers would be characterized by their ungodly desires, by their destructive activities, by their sensual character, and by their lack of spiritual life. Now he turns his attention to the saints. He says, verse 17, but in contrast to these false teachers, you saints, beloved. False teachers are never called beloved, but saints are. You beloved. He uses that term twice, beloved. He says it in verse 17 and verse 20. He says, you ought to remember the words that were spoken. And then he says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, and so forth. What's he doing here? Well, I believe, first of all, he's identifying these false teachers. Secondly, in addition to telling you how to survive in the last days, he's going to give you five principles, five things that you can hang on to. And really, they all build off the verb in verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's look at them one at a time. See, the mockers described in verse 19, they break down the work of God. But the beloved of verse 20, they build it up. And so from verse 20 to 25, he's going to talk about build yourselves on your faith. And that phrase right there in verse 20, he says building yourselves. That means to edify, to build up. And the present tense is used here to speak of constantly building yourself up. Now, how are saints built up in the church? Well, go to Ephesians 4 with me for just a moment. They're built up by the gifted pastors and evangelists that are placed in the church. They're placed there for what? The equipping, verse 12, of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So you have pastor teachers, you have evangelists that are placed there to build up the saints. And with what he says in verse 11, by calling them pastor teachers or literally teaching shepherds, that is telling you how they build up the church. They build up through teaching, through shepherding with the word of God. But notice the second way that they're being built up. He says there in verse 16, and this is all still playing off what he's been talking about. When you come to the place of maturity, he says, and everyone is doing his part, verse 16, the proper working of each individual part, it will cause growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When you, as a child of God, as growing in the Word of God and maturing in the Word of God, using the gifts that the Spirit of God has given you, ministering them in the body, doing your part, it's going to cause growth to the body. That's church growth right there. It's going to cause growth. Some people look at the pastor as the guy who causes church growth. He is not. He's one of them. But you're part of it too. And it's not even necessarily talking about running out and doing evangelism. Because he's not talking about evangelism right here. He's talking about you being built up as the church of God, as the people of God, as the redeemed of God, being built up by the Word of God. You take that Word and you look out among other brethren and you minister that Word to one another. And you do it in the form of spiritual gifts. You do it in the form of the one another's that are found in the New Testament. You minister to one another. When you do that, that's going to cause growth. That's going to cause the church to be edified, to be built up in love. It's going to promote love among one another. See, the idea of the word, building yourselves up, because he's talking about you doing this, the word he's using, it means to finish the structure from which the foundation has already been laid. In other words, it means to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in a life conformed thereto to the Word of God. Interesting that the papyri afforded this following example. It said, build on it. That is a solid foundation, your firmness and your unshaken resolve. And he says there, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. And that phrase, on your most holy faith, that would be the body of truth or the body of faith which has been delivered to the saints. He goes back to verse 3. He says, I was writing about this common salvation. I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. You're building yourself up on the faith, that body of truth that was handed down to us. But see, false teachers, they reject all of that. They want to come in and invent something new. Just like what I was talking about, the Word Faith movement. They want to come in, new teaching, new doctrine. That's what they're trying to get you to build yourself up on. The problem with that, the scandalon of that, is that it doesn't talk about sin. It makes man sovereign and God subject to man. And if you study those who proclaim this and what they're proclaiming from this, they have the wrong Jesus, the wrong God, the wrong Holy Spirit, the wrong body of Christian truth, the wrong Bible. Adam Clark, he says, having the most holy faith, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writing of the apostles, for your foundation, founding all your expectation on these, and seeking from the Christ, who is their sum and substance, all the grace and the glory that you need. In other words, in these difficult days of apostasy, you need to build yourself on, here it is, the truth. You'll never go wrong keeping your nose glued to the truth. The problem is when you listen to false teachers and they pull you away from the truth. And in Matthew 18, in the words of Jesus, it would be better a millstone were hung around that person's neck and they would be thrown into the deepest depths of the sea than to lead a Christian to stumble. They put out stumbling blocks with what they teach. See, the church has been built, according to Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. So how do we do this? How do we build ourselves on your faith? Well, let me give you five of them, and they will go pretty quickly. First of all, pray in the Holy Spirit. He says that in verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This means to pray constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all petition or perseverance and petition for all the saints. See, you're not. This is not the idea of, as some would say, you know, you're speaking in tongues. I had somebody email me one day, and they told me that they've come to the conclusion that they're lost. They said, for so many years that I have banked my life on tongues. What do? I wrote them back. I said, first of all, remove all that from your life. Because all those things are obstacles. All those things are hindrances in your life. Because you're looking at these things as evidences and you're not looking at the right things. And then I talked about Luke 9:23-24. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, Jesus said. Hate your father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life. Be willing to give up everything to follow Him. That's the essence of salvation right there. See, when we're talking about praying in the Spirit, again, we're not talking about praying in tongues. This is praying constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit who is resident in you as a child of God. Every aspect of your life is to be controlled by Him. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can basically boil down to your life into two areas, your words and your deeds. And your words and your deeds are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You focus on those two things. You allow the Word of God to control you in those two things. It'll control the rest of your life. It'll control every aspect of your life. Because that little member hidden behind those teeth, those pearly whites, gets you in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? And sometimes you open up that mouth wide, that tongue comes out, and you say some things that you wish you could take back. But you got to realize that little destructive member is set on fire by hell, James 3. And the only way that you're going to control it is for it to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? That sounds kind of mystical. That means that you're obedient to the Word of God. You live every day in the Word. I know there's some days you're going to miss reading it. That's a given. They even understand it more now. But that doesn't mean that you don't think on it. That doesn't mean that you stop living it. If you didn't read your Bible yesterday, did you stop living for God yesterday? Well, I hope not. You did. You apostatized. But I would hope, and it would be my prayer for myself, my prayer for you, your prayer for yourself, is that you commit yourself every day to the Word. That you read it, you memorize it, you study it, you hide it in your heart, you live it. That's the only safeguard for what we're talking about here. It's hard. It's difficult. It's time consuming. I walked away Wednesday night. I was thinking, there's some things I said Wednesday night that maybe could have been misunderstood. And that's when I said this, that there are days that I feel like I want to do something different. And I'm not referring to not being a pastor. I'm just meaning that in my routine, every day, I'm set to certain things that I have to do. In preparation of Wednesday, preparation of Sunday. Those things are laborious on your body. They're laborious in your life. And some days, I would like to say, it's all done. I can get up, walk away, go play with my family, you know, go to the park, go do something, walk on the beach. My wife's listening right now. Really? But you know what I mean? It takes time. So I don't want you to misunderstand that. Our words and our deeds are to be controlled by God's Word. Walk in the Spirit. You should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's your deeds. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's your words. You want the Word of Christ dwelling in you. Ephesians or Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. All right, so the first is pray in the Holy Spirit. Second, and it's interesting that it appears here in the verse because after I explain this, you'll understand why I'm saying that. The second is keep yourself in the love of God. He uses the word keep, which means to guard, to watch over. It relates to the place of location. The place of location is the sphere of the love of God. That's the place where resides all blessing. Listen, when you stop obeying Jesus, you've stepped out of the sphere of His blessing. You've now stepped into the sphere of His chastening. But the reason why I say that this is interesting and it falls this way is because that phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God, that's the main verb, keep. Building and praying in verse 20 are participles, and those participles are telling us how you keep yourself in the love of God. How you keep yourself in the sphere of His love. You do that by building yourself up on the truth. You do that by praying in the Holy Spirit. See, this is the main verb. How are you to keep yourself in the love of God? You do this by means of two things. The things he just mentioned. Building yourself up in the Christian life and by praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, the first use of this word kept, it refers to God keeping us in Christ. It's like what Jesus said in John 17:12 to the Father concerning his disciples. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. See, this is the truth that Jude has already mentioned in verse 1. Now he's presenting the other side of this word. Because we are kept by the power of God, we are to keep ourselves in the conscious enjoyment of His love. In other words, just as I said, we are to continue in obedience. The implication is clear. They once tasted the Word of God, that is these apostates, which reveals the love of God, but they did not drink in that word. They never permitted themselves to know God's love experientially. Therefore, they are a more fitting picture by the angels who are kept for judgment than the saints who are kept by Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something here, too. Maxwell Coder, he writes, we are not to understand this admonition as though it read, keep on loving God. Not our love for Him, but His love for us is here in view. The passage, he says, is similar to John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. We bear the responsibility in both passages for keeping ourselves or continuing in the sphere with which the love of God is able to bless us. And here's an example. I think this is a good example. He said the prodigal of Luke 15 was still beloved by his father when he went away to a far country, but he had removed himself from the place where he could enjoy the benefits of his father's love to the fullest. He did not keep himself in the love of his father. How are we to obey this precept, he asked. The answer is given in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And to abide is to continue. To abide is to obey. You know, we talk about this a lot. And sometimes we sound like a broken record because we have to talk about it a lot. But obedience is paramount in our life. Continuing in the love of God, in the sphere of His love, is obedience. So you build yourselves on your faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping yourselves in the love of God. Number three, by looking for the return of Jesus. He says, waiting anxiously, verse 21, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude says we keep ourselves in the love of God by looking or by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we'll just stop right there on that point. But let me just point out when he talks about looking, it has a very intense meaning. It means to earnestly expect, to look forward to wait for. He uses the same word, that is, Paul uses the same word in Titus 2:13 when he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That is an intense looking. You're intensely looking. You're eagerly waiting. You're expecting. You're looking forward to the return of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. He says there, you're keeping yourself in the love of God. You're waiting anxiously. You have an earnest expectation for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jude says we should live in eager anticipation of Christ's return, waiting not for the judgment of the earth, but for Jesus Himself. That fills us with hope. This expected waiting helps to keep us in the love of God. That place a blessing, that place where He purifies us. And I'll stop right here with this verse, 1 John 3:3. It says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, there's a residual that kind of spills off from that. As you eagerly expect the return of Christ, as you're keeping yourself in the love of God by building yourself up on truth, by praying in the Holy Spirit, all of this will create holiness. All of this will create obedience. All of this will create purity. You know, maybe you feel distant from God this morning because the whole issue is you stopped fighting against your sin. Maybe you've given into it a lot this morning or this week or this month. And you're feeling the weight of that. You're confessing it. You feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. That's what happens when we remove ourselves from the sphere of His blessing, the sphere of His love, the sphere of His purification in our lives. You know, the wonderful thing, if you go over to 1 John, I know I said that was the last verse, but if you go over to 1 John, you know how we preachers are. We say, you know, in conclusion, we go on for 15 minutes. In 1 John, it's very interesting that he says in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But here's the part I like. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, John's assuming that you are going to fall. He doesn't want you to. He doesn't want you to sin. But if you do sin, he says, hold on. We got a lawyer in our defense. Jesus is not pleading up there saying, well, he didn't sin. No, he's saying he did sin, but I took care of it. I have purified him. I've covered it. I've taken it away. See, the only problem is that for a person who doesn't know Jesus, you don't have that promise. You don't have that hope. You're still in your sin. By which, according to John 3, you're under the condemnation of God. And at any time, that little thin cord by which you live your life could snap and your life could be required of you. So don't walk out of here today without the assurance of knowing that you've been forgiven of all your sin. Say, well, how can I have that assurance of being forgiven of all my sin? Do what the Word says. First, it talks about confessing Christ as Lord. It talks about believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. It talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. It talks about repenting from sin. Like we've talked about the man in Luke 18 who beat his breast. He would not look up to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's having a correct and accurate view of yourself according to Scripture. And then you surrender your life completely and entirely to Jesus Christ. You take up your cross and you follow Him. If that's you this morning, my prayer is that you will deny yourself right now as we pray. Father, help that person or persons in here this morning who doesn't understand what we're talking about. They don't get it. Help them to see their sin. Help them to see who you are. Help them to see who Jesus is. Help them to see what He did on their behalf. Help them to see why He did it. Help them to see that they're transgressors of a holy God. They're transgressors of a holy law. Help them to see that what Adam did in the garden was imputed to them and to us. Help them to see that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only truth and He is the only life that they will possibly ever have. I pray that You would bring them to repentance. You'll bring them to belief and love of the truth. And I pray for us, Father, that know and love the truth. That God, we would be careful with what we listen to, careful with what we read. We would realize that there are mockers in the last days. We would recognize them by their deception, by their arrival. We would notice them by their ungodly desires and their destructive activities, their sensual character, their lack of spiritual life. And we would always be keeping ourselves in the love of God by always praying in the Holy Spirit and by always building ourselves upon the truth. Lord, help us to not let a day go by when we don't in some form or fashion put the truth in our mind. Whether we listen to it on a CD or an MP3 or off our iPod, or whether we read it, whether we hear it taught. And help us, Lord, not to forsake prayer. And God, I pray that we will have that eager expectation of Your return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.